Bible with you. Be turning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Tonight we're going to talk about two of the three parables that are found in this chapter. All three of these deal with the concept of being lost. We're going to talk about the lost sheep and the lost coin. The third one is the parable we call the parable of the prodigal son. And I, rather than try to do all three of those in one sermon, I'm going to save the prodigal son for maybe even more than one sermon, because there's so many different aspects of that great lesson. But I want us to look at these first 10 verses of Luke 15 and just work through this text together. And before we get to the two parables, they're very short, they're very simple, as most parables are. But there's two kind of main ideas that I believe Jesus is trying to get across in each one of these parables. They mirror each other, and they're simple ideas. And they are, you know, they are fundamental ideas related to his kingdom. They're fundamental ideas related to his church. And they are fundamental ideas that we need to internalize, especially as we are thinking about how we can reach this community. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But picking up in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." I want to talk about those two groups for just a second. So tax collectors, we probably loosely know, they were not well thought of in Jewish society in the first century, right? I mean, we know that they didn't have a great reputation. There's a few reasons for that. One, they were seen as being corrupt or prone to corruption. You know, they were collecting taxes, and they were seen as, hey, sometimes they collect more than they're supposed to collect so they can pocket the extra, right? So they were seen as being corrupt. But who did the tax collectors work for? They worked for the Romans, right? And the Romans were in control of Israel. That was part of their empire. And by and large, the Jews were not thrilled that the Romans were in control of the land of Israel. And so tax collectors were viewed as contributing, so notice we got two C's, corrupt, contributing to the Roman occupation of Israel. And then also, because they were so closely associated with Romans, what were Romans? They were Gentiles. And so they were viewed as being contaminated because they were working for Gentiles. As we're going to talk about in just a minute, the Pharisees especially were very concerned about this concept of spiritual purity. And so just the concept of a tax collector and their association with Gentiles would turn them away, because they've been contaminated by these Gentile people who have taken over our country. So tax collectors. And then sinners. When you see that phrase, especially in the Gospels, what that is talking about are individuals who openly commit transgressions against the law of Moses. Okay? If you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he's giving his credentials for being, you know, if, you know, he's throwing a hypothetical, if it were possible to brag about being righteous by what we do, which he's arguing that it's not possible to do that. But if it were, he says, no one can have anything on me. And he begins to list off, hey, I was circumcised on the right day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was da-da-da-da-da. And in the midst of that list, he says, I was blameless. Blameless is the opposite of being a sinner. Sinner means open transgressor of the law. Blameless is not necessarily claiming that you are sinless, just that no one has seen you transgress the law in an open way. Okay, you understand the difference? So these are two groups. These are the tax collectors, despised for all the reasons we just talked about, and sinners who openly transgress the law. And it says about these two groups that they are drawing near. Now, the word that's translated drawing near is in, you don't have to, I'm not going to go too deep here, but it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And all that means is this was not a one-time occasion. This was something that was happening over and over and over again. Now, we know it happened because one of Jesus' own, you know, disciples, those men that were going to be his apostles, was a tax collector. Matthew. You can read about that. Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, where Jesus, when he was in the city of Capernaum, which was his adopted hometown on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw this man sitting in his tax booth and called him to be his disciple. And it was during that same occasion that the Pharisees were upset that Jesus was associating with tax collectors and sinners. So same thing that's happening here. So this was not a one-time occurrence, but something that happened over and over and over again. So you have Jesus who has tax collectors, sinners. These are despised individuals who are associating with him. They're drawing near to him. And it says in verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners, these open transgressors of the law, and eats with them. Now, most of us are familiar with Pharisees. Literally, it means separatist. This was a layperson, not a priest, but one who was viewed as being of the, you know, kind of the most righteous, the beacon of righteousness in, you know, their religious world. And then you got the scribes who were responsible for copying the law and the prophets, for creating copies, for writing out the copies on scrolls of the Torah, of the prophets. And they are upset that Jesus is associating with tax collectors and sinners, most likely because they viewed that as being impure, that this is going to corrupt your purity. As a Jew, if you are associating with tax collectors who are essentially Gentiles because they're aiding the Gentiles, and sinners who are openly transgressing the law of Moses, you are contaminating yourself. And let me tell you, this was a culture that was a religious culture that was obsessed with the idea of ritual purity. You know, one of the things that I was reminded of this last 2 weeks was everywhere you go in Israel where there is an archaeological dig, one of the things that they find from the first century are these things called mikveh. Now, if you see a mikveh, you're going to look at it and go, that looks like a baptistry. Okay? They're everywhere. Okay? I think they found like 47 of them around the temple. But they're everywhere. They're in Galilee. They're in the Dead Sea area. They're around Jerusalem. And what they were ritual baths. Because there were so many different things that the Jews felt like they had to ritually cleanse themselves, you know, in order to go to the temple, in order to celebrate the Sabbath, in order to, again, on and on and on. They were obsessed with this idea of ritual purity. And the scribes and Pharisees here, I believe, are going, your master here, he's not pure. He's associating with tax collectors and sinners. That's their complaint. So you've got the tax collectors and sinners that are drawing near, and the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. They're grumbling because of what Jesus is doing. Now, what Jesus does, as he always does, is brilliant. It's brilliant. Because what he does is he takes them and their complaint and he pulls them into it. He's going to argue with these two simple parables that what I am doing, you do and you don't realize it. Isn't that cool? So look at what he says in verse 4. He says, first of all, verse 3, he says he told him this parable. Then look in verse 4. He says, what man of you, in other words, he's saying, I'm going to explain to you how you're doing the same thing. And then go down to verse 8. This is the second parable. Or what woman, and the of you is implied, saying again, you're doing the exact same thing that I'm doing. He says he hasn't revealed what he's doing, but he's saying, you're doing the same thing that I'm doing. And so go with me to the first one. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, I'm going to stop here for just a second. I want to explain what made me think about doing this parable. And it, you can guess, it relates to Israel. But in all over Israel, but especially in the southern part of modern-day Israel, you can almost can't look without seeing Bedouin encampments and Bedouin farmers who are tending their sheep. These are shepherds, and they're tending their sheep. If you notice in this picture, there's no fences. It's just open land. And wherever you see sheep, Kate got this picture, it's from the bush, you can see there's a shepherd, and he's tending the flock, okay? Jesus is using, so 2,000 years, there's still shepherds raising their sheep. And Jesus is using something that they're familiar with. And so he's saying to them, look, I'm sure some of you have raised sheep. And you understand that even if you have 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, and he says, you know, in the open country, are not going to leave the 99 that are still together that you've gotten together, and you're going to go after the one. He says, you know that you would do that. He says, you know that that's something that you would do. He's using real world situation to tell them, you do the same thing that I'm doing. And in doing this, the way he's arguing is something that he does a lot in his ministry, is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Okay? He's saying, if it's true on this level, how much more true is it on a spiritual level? If you who lose a sheep would go and do, you kind of drop everything to go find the sheep, and then you would rejoice when you find it, how much more, again, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about not worrying. And what is his argument about not worrying? He talks about the lilies and the birds. And he says, if they're taken care of, what? How much more? That's doing what? That's arguing from the lesser to the greater. How much more? How much more? Paul even did this in what I read this morning in Romans 5, where he says, if God sent his Son when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, how much more is he going to save us now that we are united? He was arguing from the lesser to the greater. So he says, hey, you do the same thing in something that's way, way less significant than souls. You do this with your sheep. Now go down to verse 8. He says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in this case, the word that is translated silver coins in my translation is the word drachma. And a drachma was a full day's wage. So she's got 10 coins, each one of those representing a day's wage. This was not an insignificant coin. Some of you may have seen Kate and Sarah this morning had on some new necklaces that I got them in Israel, which were, they were mites. Now, they all say the widow's mites. They weren't the actual two widow's mites, but they were mites, actual coins from a 200-year period, either 100 years before the time of Jesus or 100 years after, within that when they actually used the mite as a form of currency. That coin was worth absolutely nothing. A drachma is worth a day's wage. And it's saying, hey, which one of you, if you had 10 days' wages, if you lost one of those in your house, would not, again, stop everything until you had found it, right? Which one of you would not do that? And again, he then says, you know, just so I tell you about joy before angels when a sinner repents, he says, if you would do this with coins and with sheep, how much more? Now, The 2 points, again, this is not rocket science. You've already figured this out. You already know this, right? But there's 2 main points in these super simple stories that Jesus is trying to use to tell them what he's doing with the tax collectors and the sinners. He's essentially saying, I'm not just hanging out with them to have a good time. What am I doing? Number one, I'm seeking that which is lost, right? By associating with the tax collectors and the sinners, I'm not just, you know, trying to create more friends so I can have a good time. I'm seeking the lost. And how can you seek the lost unless you are with the lost? And from what Jesus did in his ministry and what he tells in these parables, it is obvious that Jesus was concerned about the lost. He was concerned. He was so concerned about the lost that he was willing to reach out past social barriers, political barriers, to have an impact on someone's life. You know, not just those that are generically referred to as the tax collectors and sinners, but you think about, again, specifically one tax collector, Matthew in Capernaum, in Matthew chapter 9, that he called him to be his disciple. You think about one chapter earlier when he was coming down from the mountain, he encountered a leper. And he actually stopped and had an impact on that the life of that leper. Again, what was the normal reaction to one who had leprosy? You know, distance yourself. Jesus reached past that barrier and was willing to put his hand on him to heal him, right? I think about John chapter 4. John, which is a gospel of conversations, among other things, but great conversations. And in John 4, there's this incredible conversation between Jesus and a woman of Samaria. Now, Samaritans were also despised, like tax collectors, because they were viewed as being, you know, to not sugarcoat it, as being half-breeds. These are Jews that have intermarried with other nations, and the result were these Samaritans. And they were viewed as being impure, as being contaminated. And so, as Luke tells us in John 4, you know, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, but Jesus had dealings with a Samaritan. He was willing to reach past those perceived barriers to have an impact on someone's life. And Jesus is saying here, I'm not just hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. I'm reaching out to them to what? To bring back what was lost. To bring back just like you would do with a sheep, just like you would do with a coin. And this is something that you know, not just we struggle with, I struggle with, but clearly, I mean, it's easy to struggle. It's easy to make excuses for why we don't reach out and have an impact on someone's life. You know, it can be some barrier, whether it's race or political or whatever, societal barrier that we have, or it could just be my own, you know, laziness. It could be my own apprehension about being scared of what am I going to say to someone? How am I going to interact with somebody? You know, whatever it is, there's all kinds of barriers that keep us from reaching out and having an impact on someone else's life. And Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. And the story, the 2 stories back it up by saying God cares about the lost. And I think the question that we need to ask from this is, do we care about the lost enough to reach past whatever the barriers are and have an impact? And as we're thinking about, you know, again, this, we've been coming up with ideas, and Wanda and Sherry have helped us with brainstorming ideas of how we can reach this community, and they've helped compile a list that we have back in the back. If you haven't already, you know, signed up for something, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider it. Even whether it's something by yourself, you know, where you're taking ownership of something, or you do it with someone else. I signed our family up to do this back to school thing before the school year starts. I would love to have some help with that, because that's going to be a big project. So, you know, all of those things are ways that we reach the community, not just so we can say, hey, we're the place to come have a great time, but so ultimately we can reach them for Jesus Christ, because we know that around us are people who desperately need the blood of Jesus. And so, again, we have this opportunity. We're in this community. We can have an impact on this community, but we have to ask ourselves, do we care enough about those that are lost to reach past our own, you know, whatever barriers that we feel and have an impact on others. You know, it's not just something that I struggle with. You know, I wrote down in my notes Galatians chapter 2. I was reminded very heavily in Israel. There's so much. I told the group as we had all these classes preparing to go. I said, when you get there, you're just drinking from a fire hose. It's just so much information that's coming at you so fast. But one little nugget that I pull out from, you know, in one day, we went from Caesarea, known today as Caesarea Maritima. It's on the ocean. It's by the sea, which is what Maritima means. That was the major Roman port harbor for Israel during that Herod the Great built. So during the heyday of the Roman Empire in Israel. But it was also, we know, those of you that went through my Acts class, you know that, you know, among other things, Paul was held prisoner there for a couple of years. He appeared before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and we know about that. But earlier, that's where Cornelius was. Cornelius was in Caesarea. And when the angel came to Cornelius, the angel said to go send for Peter, who was in Joppa. Now, on this trip, we got to go to Caesarea and Joppa in the same day. So it was kind of gave me more of an appreciation of where those places are. They're not super close together, by the way. It took over an hour in the bus to go from one to the other. But some appreciation, but Peter was involved directly in the conversion of the first Gentile. And then you fast forward to Antioch of Syria, recorded in Galatians 2, and what was Peter having trouble doing? He was having trouble being around Gentiles, right? Even though he was the one that God used to first reach out to a Gentile, Peter had trouble reaching out and hanging out with Gentiles once other Jews came because he was so concerned about how he was being perceived. And Jesus here, he's not concerned about how he's perceived, about hanging around tax collectors, hanging around open transgressors of the law. He's more concerned about their souls. And he's willing to reach past those societal, social, political barriers, religious barriers, to reach a soul for his Father's kingdom. You think about another tax collector, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in the city of Jericho. Didn't go to Jericho this time, but I've been to Jericho before. Jericho, where Zacchaeus is so interested, but he's so short. And, you know, we know that. We've known that story since we were little, right? He climbs up in a tree, and he's got to see. And what happens? Jesus has an impact on his life. Jesus has an impact on his life. Again, willing to reach out. So, again, back to the first main point is God is interested in the lost. And what do we do with that? We have to ask ourselves, are we interested in the lost enough to reach past barriers and to roll up our sleeves and get to work for the kingdom of God? The second thing that I note in both of these stories is that after what was lost is found, what happens? There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing when the sheep is found, so much so that it says that he comes home, calls together his friends, and basically has a party to rejoice that the sheep's been found. And then the woman who lost it calls together her friends and says the same thing. Let's have a party. I found my coin that was lost. And Jesus, in both of those cases, is arguing, says, hey, if you're going to rejoice this much at finding a sheep, it just occurred to me, I remember, I may have mentioned this before, but I live barely more than a stone's throw from the Warner Parks in Nashville. And a couple of years ago, or a few, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, time moves way faster than I realize sometimes, but they had this thing called a Scottish festival. And they lost a sheep. You remember this? You don't remember this? They lost a sheep, and they had signs up everywhere that said lost sheep. And I thought it was a joke at first. I'm like, what? How could there be a sheep lost in Bellevue, Tennessee? Turns out it was this prized sheep that they had lost from the Scottish festival in Percy Warner Park. Eventually they found the sheep. And there was a big thing about finding the sheep. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, we found the sheep, and there's this big party. You found the coin, there's this big party. How much more is there going to be a party in heaven when a sinner comes to the kingdom of God? How much more is there going to be rejoicing by the angels in heaven when a sinner comes to Jesus Christ? How much more? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So again, what do we do with this? It's an opportunity for us to go, hey, Jesus is making an emphatic point. He cares about the lost. And if we're going to be people of Jesus, what do we have to be people of? People who care about the lost. And so, again, prayerfully consider what you can do with that. In your own personal life, as part of this body, what can you do with that, you know, idea that if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to care about the lost like He cares about the lost. So, you know, this has really just been a working through a section of text, but clearly this is about, you know, reaching out to the lost. And, you know, reaching out to the lost is all about bringing them to Jesus. Because as we talked about this morning, that Jesus has been God's plan forever, from before the foundation of the world. That Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. David in class this morning said there's no sin that we can't be forgiven of, and that's absolutely true. The only thing we can't be forgiven of is trying to find salvation somewhere else. If we completely reject Jesus, there's not another way, right? There's no other way. If we turn our back on the only way, we can't have any expectation that there's going to be some other way that God's going to open up for us. We've been given one way, and that way is through His Son. And it's been the plan forever. And it's up to us to respond to that. So if you're here tonight and you've never made that response to the only way, the only one who can save you from your sins, I encourage you to think about making that response tonight. If there's anything else that we can do for you, we can encourage you, we can help you in any way, please come while we sing our invitation song.